now we have our first lesson, which comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah.
You can find the reading on page 690 of your pew Bible, and I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me."
Back in the 1950s, J.B. Phillips, well known for translating the New Testament, wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. About 50 years later, another book was written by another Anglican priest, and he entitled it Your God is Still Too Small. So maybe the message hadn't really got across. But that was the message, really, that inspired Trinity Sunday. And that is today. It's the only Sunday in the Christian year which is dedicated to a doctrine. And it can rightly be called Sum Up Sunday because it links together so many of our ideas and understandings of the God in whom we put our trust. We've just been reading from the Old Testament, and we're going to read the three officially appointed lessons for today, which reflect the various persons of the Trinity. This one tells the story of the call of Isaiah to be a prophet. And it starts very significantly by telling you the date when it happened. It was actually in about 742 BC, before Christ. But of course they didn't know that 740 years later Jesus would be born, so therefore they had to find another way of dating. And they did it on the basis of some big event that happened. So, for example, we will say, in the year the war ended, in the year my son was born, in the year when something significant happened. And this is extremely significant, because Uzziah had been one of the greatest kings of Judah, a very powerful man, but a man who'd also, in a time of chaos in the Middle East, had actually kept the kingdom that he ruled secure, relatively independent, and didn't go in for too many treaties with other kings to try and make sure that the nation was safe. So the people naturally relied on him. He was a great monarch and they loved him. But then he died. And his son, who was going to succeed as the king, was a far lesser man. And the political situation was getting desperate, because Assyria was rising in power and influence, and also Egypt was meddling in the Middle East, and they really wondered what was going to happen. Now, into that context, Isaiah goes to the temple, and he's experiencing a very rich service, full of symbolism and power, of incense and lights and beauty. And he's there enjoying the service, and then something hits him. The service comes alive in a dynamic and new way. He feels as though he's no longer in the earthly building in Jerusalem. Now he's in the very court of God himself in heaven, surrounded by the seraphim and cherubim and the angels there, the smoke of the incense, the sense of wonder and amazement. And he looks towards the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been held. And that Ark of the Covenant would have been a symbolic throne upon which God sat, although he couldn't be seen. And dear Isaiah thought to himself, look, we've been putting all our trust in King Uzziah, and now we know he's gone. And we're not sure his successor can actually live up to the job in the way we want him to, as it's getting tough at the moment. But maybe we've been making a mistake. Maybe we've been putting our trust not in the God who we're meant to be worshipping and serving, but we're putting our trust in an earthly king. And maybe we've got to reverse it a bit. Maybe we've got to start realizing that God is God, and he is great and mighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory, we read in this particular reading. Well, it's a marvelous passage. It talks about the greatness of God, and when we come into the greatness of God, we realise our own sinfulness. That's why in worship every Sunday we begin with adoring God and praising him and then bringing our confession. And we ask for his forgiveness. And dear Isaiah actually refers to the fact that he is a man who is unworthy, and the people are a people of unclean lips. They too are unworthy. And then one of the seraphim, a kind of angel, comes and anoints his lips with a coal from the altar fire, a cleansing ritual. It's a symbol that God would use his words, cleaning them, empowering them, filling them with his truth, and share it with the people. And then he hears the call of God saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, this has sometimes been interpreted as a reference to the Trinity in the Old Testament. We're not quite sure whether that was intended. Probably that's trying to read more into it than was intended. But it's actually saying, who shall I go, and who will come and do God's will in all the fullness? And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. He must have been thinking to himself, in this dangerous political situation, what now for Jerusalem? What now for me? And then God calls him to give a message of judgment to the people and call them back to worshipping God instead of relying on human forces. Indeed, it was a difficult time. But in the year, some 40 years later, in 701, Sennacherib, the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, withdrew an army which had been besieging the city of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why he did it at that time. Could it have been the plague? Because that was quite common at the time. Could it be that there's some other problem elsewhere in the empire and he needed all the army members that he could possibly get to put down that revolution? But Isaiah interpreted it as God in action. God saving his people. God bringing redemption to his people and helping the people move forward. Well, the wonderful thing about this passage is that it reminds us of the greatness of God. Three times we have the word holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It's a seed that as it blossoms, came to be seen in our understanding of the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't actually appear anywhere in the Bible. It wasn't really put together until the early church fathers did it, 200 or 300 years after the death of Jesus. But it was drawing together all the teaching that is all over the Bible about the nature of God, that he is the Father, the Creator, that he is the Son who reveals his very nature in Jesus Christ, that he is the one who inspires us and makes faith come alive. It was the Holy Spirit who transformed that service in the temple and meant that it was a time of real encounter with God for Isaiah. who was then called to be a prophet. So I'm going to do something differently. Reminds me of that awful question, how many people does it take Methodist stewards to change a light bulb? And the response is, change! As if we don't want any change anyway. But I'm going to change, because I'm going to actually give you a fairly substantial background to the Bible readings as we go, so that we can see something of the hints that move towards an understanding of the Trinity in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6 in this case. And then we move on to one of the writings of St. Paul, who helps us see how Jesus comes alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then a reading from the Gospel, which reflects on the significance and the ongoing experience of the living Christ. And then I'm going to actually try and put it all together in a meditation, a shorter one than usual, and so that it can all be recorded, I'm going to do it all from here instead of going in the pulpit this morning. So that's what we're going to do. But all of this is trying to help us make sure that our God is not too small, that we catch something of the bigness and greatness of the God who loves us. And that's the theme of our next hymn, number 16. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love.
Testament reading you can find on page 1134. It's reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Well, in some sense, that's a bit of a tough one, because Paul is speaking very much in the language of his time. He contrasts the unspiritual nature that we have, all of us, the earthly values and standards and temptations that we have, with the spiritual outlook that seeks to do God's will. He speaks about the flesh, things of this world, which stands over against God. And he talks about a way of life that is self-serving rather than self-giving. And he contrasts that with the life of the Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is the source of power, and through the Holy Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead. And the Spirit is now within us, a source of guiding and empowering Christians to live our discipleship. It's an active force shaping who we are and what we do. And then he says, when you're captured by the love of Christ, you become a kind of servant of Christ, and against the background of slavery, which was very common in the Roman world, he said, you will not have a spirit of slavery, which leads to fear. If I don't do what the master says, then he will punish me, even kill me, because I'm disobedient. No, it's not like that. You receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we can say, Abba, Father. We are children of God and heirs with Christ. Now, the concept of adoption was very, very significant in the Roman world. Because if you were adopted, then you had all the rights and privileges of the new family that you joined. And if you'd committed crimes or done wicked things in the old way of life, then once you were adopted by somebody else, you were no longer the old person, you'd become a new person. In other words, it was a real transforming experience. And some of the emperors of Rome, the Caesars, when they wanted somebody to succeed them, who was not their own literal birth child, they could actually adopt somebody they approved of, and that person then could inherit just the same way as normally a natural child would have inherited from his father. So it was a very, very decisive thing. And that's the understanding that Paul is using when he talks about the relationship that we have with God in Christ. We're not fearful, if only we were good enough to deserve God's love. No, you're adopted by grace. You become a child of God. You enter that new relationship. The past is forgiven and you make a new start. You begin again. You're open to the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. For it's the Holy Spirit who makes the relationship with God through Christ real. But it's very interesting also that it talks about the relationship with God that we have as our Father that comes alive through Jesus, who reveals the very nature of God as our Father. A few years ago, when we were in the Holy Land, we had a few hours to spare and we sat on the beach at the Lake of Galilee. It was lovely. There were just Trish and I and a few others in the distance. But there was a Palestinian family very near to us. Dad was in the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and his little daughter, who was just, 18 months, 2 years old, was playing in the water right by Dad's side, and Mum was sitting down, sunning herself on the beach, having a great time. And then suddenly, the little girl who had been so happy noticed that her father had moved. And when she looked to where Dad used to be, Dad wasn't there anymore. Only a few yards away, but she didn't know that. So she cried out, "Abba! Abba!" And my face smiled, because that's exactly the word that Jesus used to speak of the Father in heaven. Abba. It's the word that comes from Aramaic and is linked with the Hebrew, and it means father, it means daddy. It's a personal word. It's a word of relationship significance. If I want to talk about the father of King George VI being George V, I wouldn't say the daddy of King George. I would say the father of King George was this another King George. And that's exactly the significance. This is the word daddy. It's talking about the quality of the relationship that we have with the Father. Well, some people today don't like the idea of calling God Father, because they say it can be very misleading for some people. You're okay if you've got a good father who was kind and just and true and sensitive to your needs and really did the job properly. But supposing you've got a father who is a very bad representation of true humanity, who does things that are cruel and unkind and unwise and insensitive and maybe really abuses you in some awful way, then the idea of calling God Father could actually make you want to resist terribly. Well, the deep theological answer to that one comes from Michael when he was 6 years of age. I was a junior assistant teacher as a teenager in the local primary department of our Sunday school. It was led by the head of a primary school who was very good at getting just the right question to the children and bringing out the answer that she wanted. And she said to the children, "Why do we call God Father?" And Michael, who was always the first with the answer, put his hand up and said, "Because when your dad's his very goodest, he's just a little bit like God." And I think that gets it the right way round, because it's not saying God is like any father. It's actually saying the best your dad can be is just beginning to be someone like the greatest father of all, the God who loves us. That's what it's all about. And Jesus shows us the very nature of that father. for Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. He didn't just teach the Word, he lived it. And all that we need to know about God, we see in him. All that we need to know for our salvation, we find in him. And all that we need to know about life abundant is all seen in Jesus. No wonder I constantly quote David Jenkins when he said, God is. He is as he is in Jesus. Therefore, there's hope. And that's the message that Paul is giving in Romans 8. It's the message that comes through the New Testament, almost on every page, that God loves us, that God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, and through him, empowered by the Spirit, we can discover that rich relationship with the one who loves us. And so now we're going to sing another hymn that reflects on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It's the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord.
Testament lesson on page 1065 of your Pew Bible. And I'm reading from St. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one else could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We ask God's blessing on these readings from the Word.
Well, that's a well-known account of the visit of Nicodemus to speak with Jesus. You think that you learn a lot about Jesus from that passage, and you do, and he also speaks about the Holy Spirit who enables new birth to take place. But the focus really is upon God in all his fullness, the God from whom come both Christ and the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus had been obviously very impressed by the life, the work, and the teaching of Jesus. But he was a scholar, he still had questions, and he wanted to speak to this teacher to find out exactly what he was on about and try and link it with his own understanding of reality, of faith and of God. Nicodemus therefore is seeking historical and logical proofs so that he can arrive at a personal faith that's solid and real and not just fantasy. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus has a very different understanding. Faith is not just finding the proofs and then saying, okay, this is the truth, good. It's actually something that is given to us. It's a bit like being adopted, as Paul would say, finding a faith. It's a gift that is given to you. And for Jesus, life in the kingdom is given by God. It's not something you earn and deserve. It's a gift of God that you give by responding. For by grace are ye saved through faith, we read in Ephesians, another letter of St. Paul. And that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I think that's lovely. It's by grace, by God's riches at Christ's expense. You can spell it through, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all the love of God that we see in Jesus. By that grace, you come to faith and you take it, you make it your own, you receive it by grace through faith. It's faith that enables you to make it your own. One of you, because you're good at this sort of thing in Histon, might make me a lovely cake. No, it's not a hint, it's an illustration. You might make me a lovely cake and I can keep it in the sideboard, I can put it in the fridge, and I can say that's the most beautiful cake I've ever seen. Look at the icing, look at the quality, it's got Histon written all over it, wonderful. But I'll never enjoy it and taste it unless I cut it and eat it, will I? And that's the faith bit. It's a gift of God that we have to make our own through faith. That's like eating it. That's like making it our own. And that's the Holy Spirit who then converts the truth that we've received into a living experience. And so that's what it's all about. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is God active now? God in our own experience. God who makes the message and the life and the experience of the living Christ real in our own experience. The one who shows us what the Father is like. God has acted in Christ, not to condemn us, but to save us. And I always think that that wonderful verse that most of us know by heart, John 3:16, if you really want to get the fullness of it, you've got to add verse 17 as well. For the two go hand in glove together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that is the glorious gospel. And the Trinity is all tied up with our understanding of the God we come to know in Christ through the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives. So now we're going to move on, and I want to share with you some thoughts to kind of draw all these things together. I told you there'd be three reflections on the scriptures and then a brief sermon to follow on, and you can tell me afterwards whether I achieved my objective or whether it was long and awful. So here goes. There was a sceptic on his deathbed, and he was persuaded by some of his Roman Catholic friends that it would be a good idea to invite a priest to give him the last rites. So the priest came and he went through the liturgy and starts by saying, do you believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? One God. And the sceptic looked at the priest and says, now look here, Father, I thought you'd come to bring me some comfort, but all you do is present me with riddles. Now I know that some people regard the doctrine of the Trinity as nothing more than a bit of a riddle. It doesn't seem to make sense. They're puzzled by it, because they can't see its importance. It's a mathematical impossibility, because 3 into 1 don't go, and there surely is only one God. But today, as is quite clear now, is Trinity Sunday. It's the only Sunday in the Christian year that's given over to a doctrine, but what an important doctrine it is. It draws our understanding of God and our experience of the living God together. St. Augustine said, if anyone thinks they've fully understood the Trinity, then they haven't really begun to understand. But we do need to try and understand it. For doctrine is an attempt to understand experience. It is, as the scholars said right back to the early church, faith seeking understanding. And in developing this doctrine, the fathers of the early church were seeking to interpret our experience of the living God and to guard against heresy. Most of the heresies that the church has had to deal with throughout the ages revolve around a misunderstanding of the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, justifiably, some people today do speak of it as Sum Up Sunday, because the whole aim of this doctrine is that our understanding of God should never be too small. We dare not miss out on any aspect of his person and his will. One of the greatest theologians of his age in the 20th century was Karl Barth, a Swiss Protestant, and he describes the doctrine of the Trinity as God's three ways of being God. Brief, to the point, gets to the heart of what it's all about. An American professor, Shirley Guthrie, because he's American, he's a man actually with the name Shirley, but never mind, he's a nice chap. Shirley Guthrie says that one God in three persons means one personal God who lives and works in three different ways at the same time. Did you get that? One personal God living and working in different ways at the same time. And it is important to remember those words, at the same time, that the works of the Trinity are indivisible. When one person of the Trinity acts, all three act together. I've sometimes heard people try to explain the cross by saying that God was so angry with us that Jesus had to calm the anger and the wrath of the Father, as if Jesus was completely different. And only then could the Father forgive us. It's as if Jesus and God were in conflict with each other. And that's not sound theology. It's not sound theology. It's actually when one person acts, all three act together. All of God is involved in everything that God does. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are never in conflict with each other. Let's take that with some human analogies. As human beings, we are all body, mind, and spirit. And when we say that, we're actually saying there are three dynamic aspects that make us who we are. And if we miss out on any aspect of our body, our mind, our spirit, then we're not whole people. We're missing out on something. They're all interrelated aspects of our humanity. But each is a different aspect of our experience. Well, think of water, good old H2O. You can have water that you drink. You can have ice that can freeze you. You can have steam that can burn you. But they're all basically the same substance. And yet there's a world of difference in how we experience them. So God, in all his fullness, is experienced in different ways. He is the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer. He is God beyond us, God beside us, God within us. The problem is language. It's not big enough to express the inexpressible. And all of the human language we've got reflects what it's like to live in this world, on this planet. It's telling us so much of our experience as human beings on planet Earth. So therefore, all language is limited to life on Earth. When we're talking about God, we're trying to plumb the depths of a mystery. And that word mystery doesn't mean it's we're too lazy to do any homework and find out what it means. It actually means that no matter how much we discover about God with our mind, we're catching the glimpse of truth, but the truth is always bigger than the words that we actually use. The more we plumb the depths of God and of faith, we realise that we are dealing with something greater than reason alone can understand. That is exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You're looking for the ideas, you're looking for the concepts, but you've got to be open to the experience. You've got to, it's like being born all over again, like making a new start, like seeing things from a different perspective, like being open to the inspiration that God can give you. But Isaac Watts, whose hymn we sang just a little while ago, gets it beautifully. He talks about the mystery of God, and then he says, where reason fails, with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adorns. Your mind, searching for answers, can grasp truths that are important, but they don't get the whole story. You just have to take that leap of faith that then shows the relevance of what you've learned in theory to be true in experience. For the Trinity is a mystery to be confessed, not a mathematical problem to be solved. Basil Hume, the former Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster, wrote a lovely poem about God, and he said, the choice is between the mystery and the absurd. To embrace the mystery is to discover the real. We begin to grasp the truth that's too great for words, and yet we know that we're beginning to plumb the depths of a truth that we can't just put into words, but we know it's real, and we're grasping it, and we're discovering more. I like that phrase. For an ordered universe couldn't have just happened. That would be absurd. And life without God is devoid of purpose and meaning. The choice is between the mystery and the absurd. To embrace the mystery is to discover the real. To quote Professor Shirley Guthrie again, the doctrine of the Trinity does not try to explain the mystery of the triune God. It tries to preserve a mystery that cannot be explained without explaining it away in one false direction or another. But what is finally important is not that we comprehend the mystery itself, but that we see how the doctrine of the Trinity functions in Christian thinking about who God is and what God is doing in our lives and in the world around us. And that's what we've been trying to do in this service today. We need to go on, keep on exploring that the doctrine of the Trinity gives us a framework into which we can fit our grasping for truth and our growing understanding of the fullness of God. And now I finish with an illustration I used last year because I like it so much and I think it gets right to the heart of our understanding of the Trinity. A group of students were talking about a particular professor in their university. One said, he is a brilliant teacher. He has profound insight, but he makes it easy for us to understand. Another one said, yes, and he's also a superb writer. His research is so thorough, and when you read his books, you can see that his explanations are quite brilliant. And another one said, well, I always think of him as a friend, really. He's always been there when I needed someone. But he was kind and thoughtful and sensitive. It was wonderful to know him as a friend. It would be good to know that professor as a teacher, a writer and scholar, and as a friend. But how much better to know him as all three? Then you're nearer to the whole person. Now, if we think of God as the great creator and lord of the universe, that's great, but he's a bit out there. The universe is pretty big, after all. If you see him as Jesus, the man of history, full of wisdom and love and great, okay, but he's too far back there, 2,000 years ago, is a long time. But if you see him as the Holy Spirit empowering, guiding and inspiring as God in the present tense. That's great, but on its own it's a bit vague and ethereal. You need to see God active now. If you discover that the Holy Spirit makes the person of the living Jesus real to us and enables us to understand his teaching and significance, and if you realise that Jesus reveals the very essence and nature of God and helps us get to know him as our Father and our Lord, then it all comes together. It's up to date. It makes sense. We understand the many facets of our experience of God. We come to know him more clearly, love him more dearly, follow him more nearly, day by day. Or to sum it up in the words of a Methodist minister and theologian, John Muncy Turner, he said, "The formula for the Christian life is seeking, finding, and doing the Father's will in the Father's world with the companionship of the Son and the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit." Thanks be to God. May he enrich our understanding of himself and help us to keep on discovering more of his mystery, his love, and his living presence in our lives.